Reminder, there will be no class this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And then next Sunday, Pete will be doing both sessions, and then we'll resume with our normal schedule the following Tuesday. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here, and let's continue on dealing with this issue of the first category of people we see. And we left off here with the fact that point 34, once again, is important to note that the attacks of Satan and his emissaries cannot make a person reject the truth. All they can seek to do is to undermine the truth with various lies. Now, they attack, but again, the volition of the individual is the key thing here. And this volition is seen as the hard, packed down ground. 35, the final decision rests with the individual. Since God would not be righteous if he judged people for how they exercised their volition and did not allow them the freedom to think and decide for themselves and exercise that volition. One of the greatest arguments for the existence of volition is the existence of evil. If God allows evil, then he must allow volition, because everything would be perfect otherwise. And so the very argument that, well, if God is righteous, then there wouldn't be any unrighteousness. No, that would mean there would be no volition. That would mean nobody had a choice. And God does not create robots. So 36, therefore, while the thief comes to rob, he is not successful with the diligent and prepared homeowner. Matthew 24:43. But that's the problem with people that are negative. They're not diligent. They're not prepared. They're in a conflict of which they're unaware in many cases. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So 37, this is analogous to the reality that the negative unbeliever is not diligent and discerning about those matters that are of eternal consequence. That's one of the whole things, though, is they don't tend to worry much about eternity in the future. Negative people very often tend to be very tied to this world. And we all have to live in this world. Of that, there is no question. But how much, how loyal and all that, how absorbed are you in this present world? Because this world's passing away, and it's going to be gone eventually. And people that are tied to it are going to lose out in the long run, because all this is temporal. So 38, those that are negative at God consciousness may hear the gospel on any number of occasions, or they may never hear it at all. But the process is always the same. 39, the lack of desire to know God and to take the gospel invitation seriously, coupled with the satanic desire to remove the truth, ensures that they will remain in darkness in time and in eternity. And 40, this is another example of the interaction between human volition, God's volition, and the volition of Satan and his representatives. And everybody's got their own will in this matter. Everybody's got their own, we might say, agenda, for lack of a better term. God has his. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Satan has his. He doesn't want anybody to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then the individual person has their volition. What do they want? And God gives them the freedom to choose. So 41, one cannot and should not focus on only one function to the exclusion of the others. God, Satan, and men are all exercising their volition simultaneously. And 42, this category of soil refers to those that are negative at God consciousness. While they willingly refuse and reject the truth, Satan willingly swoops in to remove any vestige of it from them, lest they change their minds and believe. And 43, it must be observed that at each of these four categories of the soil will hear the word at some point. Not necessarily each individual, but each category does. There are examples where they did. And the issue is their volitional response to that word. Now we move to the second group here, the second type of soil. Now, these others are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Now is actually the translation of the chi here, now. These, again, near demonstrative pronoun houtos. R is the present indicative of the to be verb, I me. These are the ones being sown. Literally, you've got this participial, having been sown. a present passive participle of the definite article plus spiro, the verb to sow again. And upon, preposition ep, plus the definite article. This is a neuter, so the definite article. The definite article, by the way, it's ho in the masculine, he in the feminine, and to in the neuter. So you'll see all three of them in the notes. I usually try to put the definite article in there in the form that it is. Whereas most of the lexicons and all that, they'll just list it as, they always use just the masculine form. So you've got to petrodes. P-E-T-R-O-D-E-S. Now this comes from the root here, petros, which means a stone or a rock. And then here, and this is only used four times and only in this parable, and it just means that rocky soil. Again, with an underlying mass of bedrock and then a shallow layer of soil on top of it. So the rocky soil, who, relative pronoun host, whenever, again, same conjunction we have here, patan, which says when or whenever. Whenever they hear the word, same for, again, the conjunction construction here is very similar to what we had before, if not identical. Aorist active subjunctive of the verb to hear, akouo. Whenever they might hear the word, A-K-O-U-O. So whenever they hear the word is hologos, again, the word, the God, the word of God, the word of the kingdom, immediately with joy. You got the adverb again, immediately. With joy is the preposition meta plus the word tara, which means exactly that, with joy or happiness. Joy or rejoicing, and the emotion of happiness. We all know what it's like to be happy. So various things can produce happiness in life. Some happiness is very short-lived and is very temporal and fleeting. Other happiness lasts, is more deep down abiding happiness, and we call that joy. Where you can be happy even in the midst of difficult situations. While you're going through the pressure, nothing takes away the pressure of a test. But it's not a sin to feel pressured. It's not a sin to recognize you're being tested and it's a difficult thing. The sin is to fail to believe God and to relax and to faith rest it. That is where you get into trouble as a believer. So immediately with joy or happiness, they receive it. The verb present active indicative of lambano means exactly that, to take something, to receive it. And then it is autos, but in context it refers to the word, the accusative masculine. And they have no firm root in themselves. And here I would probably translate the chi as a little more of a disjunctive fashion, yet or nevertheless, but they've gone with a strict chi here as an and, but I think nevertheless would be better here. Nevertheless, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And again, you've got the chi. They do not have negative u plus the verb echo to have, echo. They do not have a root, and this word riza, hriza. The underground part of a plant, again, the root, which provides stability and nourishment to the plant. They do not have a root in themselves. Preposition en plus the reflexive pronoun heautou. H-E-A-U, rough breathing there. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. They do not have any root within themselves, but, big but here, I put it in all caps. A big but here, they are only temporary. They are temporary. And then this is actually a nominative masculine plural that's used four times of pros kairos. And kairos has to do with time. That's what the word means, kairos, a strategic time or a period of time. And then pros means to or towards. And essentially in the Greek, you're translated literally would be like to time or towards time. But the idea of the word, more to our English understanding, is temporary or transitory. That which is characterized by a limited time. But to a time are, or for a time are, you might even say. Are is present active indicative. They are. And again, when you see the imi, this gets into their fundamental nature. They are. This is who they are. And there is a sense, of course, it's ironic. I mean, as you live in this world, You're always you. I mean, you're not like 400 different people. There's a certain fundamental sense in which you're always you. Now, you go through changes and you grow, and obviously physical changes, mental changes, emotional changes, spiritual changes. The you that you are now isn't, quote, necessarily the exact same you were earlier. Years ago, obviously, we're not the same as we were when we were 2 or 5 or 10. There's a certain fundamental level at which you are who you are. And you can't change that. Can the leopard change its spots? No, not really. That's just the nature of the genetics. That's just what it is. So these people, by their very nature, they're just temporary. They're not going to stick. And we'll find out why. But are temporary. Then you've got this adverb here, ita, which is used to mark an addition, E-I-T-A. So you might say additionally, they translated it with the word then, or furthermore, or then. They've translated this verb here, arises. Actually, you have genomai, the aorist deponent participle of the verb to become. And genomai is one of those words that corresponds sort of to the Greek haya, or the Hebrew haya. And it has the idea of something changing. It always points to a change of status. But when comes, phlipsis. Affliction or persecution. The first one is phlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Phlipsis means, literally the word means that which constricts or confines, that which puts pressure on you, which causes you to feel like you're in a small place. And that's the idea of it. It's used in other writings of a ship trying to pass through a very narrow, constricted place, or a people trying to pass through a place that didn't readily accommodate them. And that's exactly how it feels when you're under pressure and testing, is it feels like you're being squeezed. And it's not a pleasant feeling. And people know what it feels like, and they don't like it. So again, metaphorically, it's used for trouble that inflicts distress. Hence, oppression, affliction, or tribulation. So when affliction, or conjunction A, just looks like an E in the Greek there, or persecution is diogmos, D-I-O-G-M-O-S. 10 times, it means a program or process designed to oppress someone. Active persecution. Dioko, the verb, means to pursue after. So it has the idea of trying to chase someone down to hurt them. And that's what persecution is. When affliction or persecution arises on account of the word. Aha! Now we know what dia is, the preposition here, plus ho logos again. That this gets into anything related to the gospel and what outflows from that. Now, this is another important point we're going to have to understand here as we go through this. That again, within the seed of the gospel, contains everything for the believer to germinate and grow into a plant. And that also has within it the potential for fruit production or harvest. That's also inherent within all this. And one of the things we find out is the gospel isn't just strictly believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, that's the gospel in its strictest, easiest form. Believe on the Lord. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But is there more to that? Well, why do I want to be saved? Well, the gospel also entails the knowledge of a place called the lake of fire. Why do you want to be saved? Because you don't want to go to the lake of fire. And also the gospel contains in it, and why else would I want to be saved? Well, here's the deal. God has this rewards program set up. You know, they offer this all the time on credit cards. Get this credit card and we'll give you rewards. We'll give you airline miles, or we'll give you, cash back or whatever. And they have all these rewards cards. Well, God's got the best rewards program ever. Because he will give you the glory of heaven and more than you can even handle or even begin to think about in terms of blessing. And that's all wrapped up within the gospel. Part of the gospel entails the knowledge of SG3, of surpassing rewards in phase 3. And Paul talks about this. He said, you've heard about this reward being laid up for you in the message of the gospel. So the gospel itself entails a whole lot of things when you really get into what all is contained within the gospel. In its simplest form, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. But there's a lot more to it, as we're going to see. So when they suffer persecution on account of the word. Now maybe they're only suffering persecution because they become a believer. For instance, that could very well happen in sort of these Muslim societies and Islamic societies. As people, if somebody just converts to Christianity just by being that environment, they're probably going to get persecution right away. Because these people are very intolerant. And I mean, if you have the truth, it's one thing to be intolerant if you have the truth. It's another to be intolerant and be wrong. And they're intolerant and wrong, unfortunately. And so, you know, some people might get persecution just simply by becoming a believer. But more likely the persecution comes because of the outflow of the gospel and the implications of it. For instance, you need to get it part of the gospel. Obviously, we have to understand, what am I to do now that I'm saved? Well, you've got to get into a local church. That's essentially for this dispensation, that's the next outflow from there. You got to get into a sound doctrine. So again, we get religious persecution here as the idea. Immediately, they fall away. Immediately, just as fast as they get the word, they appear to spring up, they do well, whoop, gone. Just that fast. And they fall away is an interesting term. It's scandalizo. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. Scandalizo, you probably can figure out. We get our word scandalized from this. They're scandalized. And you know what happens when people get scandalized. Literally, the word means to shock someone by a word or an action. You can do things, you say things, you can shock people. Ah! I've been watching old reruns of Strangers with Candy. And there's this one character in there. I watch a lot of comedy shows, and there's this one character in there that plays her dad, and you never see him move, but he's always like this. I mean, he's alive, you know, he does different stuff. You'll see him working on the car, but he'll be just looking like that. Well, that's scandalized. He was perpetually scandalized, it seemed. So again, if you scandalize somebody, this can result in a number of differing responses: anger, consternation. And the idea here is, the word in the Greek has the idea of a stumbling block, something you trip your foot over. And if you trip over something, guess what can happen? If you lose your balance, you can fall. And while, you know, when you're, you know, 10, 9, 10, 11, 12, 15, you don't care if you fall. It's not that big of a deal. But as you get older, you suddenly realize, I don't want to fall. I'm not big on falling. And then when you get a little older, you realize, hey, I don't want to fall at all, ever. So you watch your steps, and you become more careful as you get older. That's a part of it. Well, here, we're talking about they fall away, they're scandalized. They stumble over this. And in this case, they stumble over it to the point where they fall and don't recover. See, there are different kinds of falls, too. Like you can be walking, you know, you ever had the, you know, we used to do this when we were kids, you know, somebody'd be walking in front of you, when their foot came back, you'd kick it and it'd wrap over around their other foot. We were nice, right? Nobody else ever did that, I'm sure. And they would, you know, they'd trip, you know, and they might fall, but likely they wouldn't fall. They'd just kind of lose their balance for a moment. So you can have that trip where you just kind of, oops, and you almost fall, but you don't. Then you can have a trip where you have a fall. Then you can have a trip where you fall and you break your hip. Or your arm. Those are far more serious falls. Then you can have that trip where you've fallen and you can't get up. And that's when you got to have that little life alert thing, you know, because you're going to need that. Well, that's the idea here, is that there are various forms of falling, some way more serious than others. And there's everything from the momentary loss of balance to the complete collapse from which you can't recover. And in this case, this is what they fall away to. They fall away to a complete collapse that they don't recover from. 5.1, although a number of interpreters have failed to make any distinction, there are significant differences between the final three types of soil and the first type. Two, in fact, some interpreters have gone so far to state that some interpreters want to know which soils represent believers and which unbelievers. This was not Jesus' point in the parable. Both believers and unbelievers need to welcome the word gladly, rather than allowing its enemies to make it unfruitful. Well, that all sounds good. And by the way, this is a professor in Dallas Seminary. So this is what we're getting in our seminaries. This type of shoddy, slipshod interpretation, and they're training the next generation. So where are we going to be? Well, the church doesn't have a snowball's chance if this is the type of education that they're getting. This is the senior professor of biblical exposition. So this guy is not just some little, oh, new nut job that got his job. This guy's been there a long time, and he knows theoretically what he's doing. Well, I think it is kind of important when interpreting the parable to figure out which represent believers and which represent unbelievers, because that's germane to the understanding of it. And it isn't hard to figure out. And the reality is, it's real simple. Did the seed sprout and did a plant grow? If a plant grows, the plant symbolizes a believer. And the only one that didn't grow was that one on the hard soil. So that symbolizes unbelievers. The seed never germinated. Didn't produce anything. Well, three, while we have no argument with the fact that believers and unbelievers alike should welcome the Word of God, I don't argue with that. But that's kind of an inane comment. I mean, I think anybody that's been around the Bible any years could have come up with that. We got to ask kids, do you think people should welcome the Word of God or hate it? Probably can answer that. This is indicative of the type of exegetical nonsense that is being taught in even conservative seminaries today. And four, of course, the exegete should desire to know the categories, which categories of soil represent believers and which represent unbelievers. Since the type of soil is the predominant point in the parable, you get wildly different results. And why? Because it's different types of soil. Different characteristics. And I remember when I was first, but this is before I even got on doctrine, this parable always puzzled me. Because even though Jesus had interpreted it, I was like, well, you know, what's part of these? And I remember discussing this with a woman. This woman was on doctrine at the time. And I remember discussing this with her, and I said, well, it sounds like in the one version of it, there's one version of it where it sounds like the second people are unbelievers as well. But that's only based on the Greek because he uses the term likewise. And so then it's easy then to fall into, well, this group must be just like the first group. Well, they're not exactly. And the big question becomes, ultimately, all you have to ask yourself is, what does the plant represent when the seed germinates and sprouts? And the plant represents a believer. It represents what happens there to the seed. The seed interacts with the soil in such a way that a believer comes forth. And that's obviously through faith. We know how that happens. Well, five, the New American Standard does not help the reader in this case either, as they simply insert the phrase in a similar way. You've got that in verse 16. Well, there's no word there for that. They just kind of interpreted that and put it in there for you. In a similar way, well, where do they get that? Well, as you can see in my interpretation, I took it out. Or my translation up there, because there wasn't a Greek word for it. And they just have made an interpretative translation, and in this case, it's flat wrong. So this is why we have to recognize why the need for the original languages. If you don't know the original languages and you read that, it sounds like, well, this category is just like the previous category. But they're not. But I think the New American translators thought they were. And so they insert this. And normally when they insert something, they will kind of tell you that they've done it by putting it in italics. You don't see it in italics in this verse. It's just in there like it's a part of the text, and it's not. So as we're going to see here, they simply insert the phrase in a similar way without any exegetical, grammatical, or doctrinal reason to do so. A, while some of the textual witnesses have included the Greek verb homoios, likewise or in the same way, the term is not always found in the same place and is omitted completely from the Caesarean and Western texts, which are the earliest witnesses. Now, of course, we have to get into why did they translate it this way? Well, in my opinion, what they did was they went with a flawed text. When you go in and you look at the textual evidence, and this is why it's important to be able to do that as well. B, further, there is no parallel in any of the other synoptic witnesses. Neither Matthew nor Luke use this word. And C, Mark only uses this term one other time in his gospel. and it is clearly in a context that accounts for its usage. While this usage seems out of place, if you look in Mark 15, 29 through 32, and in this context, you can see exactly why he uses it. But there's no real reason for its existence in the Mark passage we're studying. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved himself, he saved others, he cannot save himself." Well, clearly in this context, in the same way, fits very much the context, and you know exactly why it's there. There's no real reason for it to be here in Mark, and again, the textual information would suggest it was not. So, 6, therefore, this translation is without much merit and simply serves to confuse the issue. And as will be pointed out, there are other compelling reasons for rejecting it as well. 7, the reality, which will be demonstrated, is that the first category represents the negative unbeliever. Something, by the way, something with which few interpreters argue. Most of them seem to get this, that the first category represents those that don't believe. That part they get. They might not use our terminology. They might not call them negative unbelievers. But they understand the point of the parable at that level. While the following three types all represent believers. And 8, what is apparent is that even though all three types of soil represent believers, there are very significant differences within the three types of believers. 9, this is designed to explain the differing reactions among those that hear the message of salvation, demonstrating that there are significant differences among those that are positive to the gospel. So we have the big division. You have the whole human race, negative volition over here, positive volition over here. This is the few, this is the many. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be the fire. And even among the few, we're going to make further distinctions now. We're going to divide the few into fewer and fewer and fewer. We're going to get them so small there won't be anybody left. No, there'll be some people. But you're going to have here the negative believer that peels off because of adversity. Then you're going to have a negative believer. He's a believer, still going to heaven. Doesn't make any difference. He hasn't lost his salvation. But you're going to have the negative believer that gets caught up in the details of life. Pursuing money, job, fame, all that kind of stuff. Buying into, I got to live the American dream, I got to keep up with the Joneses, all the kinds of things that are foisted upon people. You can't be happy unless you have this, whatever this is. And don't worry, once you get this, tomorrow it'll be that. And this and that goes on. And you'll always have to get a new this or a new that. And then pretty soon, you're just consumed with this and that. And that's the negative believer that peels off because of this. Or doesn't bring fruit to maturity. They may not peel off. They may stay in churches and have the appearance of something. But they're not really growing and they're not producing. And then you have the very, very few now here. Now you have the very few who actually grow to maturity and beyond. Who actually produce a great harvest. But this group, these two groups comprise the bulk of believers. This is, again, the very few. But what we find out is that's the ones God's looking for. And God knows, okay, I know where these people are, and I'll provide the information when they need it and get the time, and they will grow and produce. And they're going to be fruitful. So, again, this is designed to explain the differing reactions among those that hear, demonstrating that there are significant differences among those that are positive. And this is where most of your fundamentalist churches really fall down. Because they assume once you're saved, that's really kind of all God wants, sort of. I mean, he wants us to serve him, maybe, and pray and do some nice things. But, you know, maybe witness to the gospel. But what does he really want? And what he's really looking for is fruit production. It's divine good production. And most people don't get that. And they don't get that most people are going to fall into these other categories. But yet, the gospel, as we're going to see here, Mark's gospel is very clear on this. So 11, in the first instance, oops, I skipped one, 10, the first compelling reason for this interpretation is found in the manner in which Mark identifies the three categories of soil. Each of these is designated by the articular passive participle of the verb spiro, to sow or plant, and literally the ones being or having been sown. And that's seen in verse 16, although they've gone in a similar way. These are the ones having been sown. 18, these are the ones having been sown, who have heard the word, the seed having been sown. And the same thing in verse 20. So 11, in the first instance, the seed never penetrated the soil and was subject to various forces that effectively neutralized it. This is analogous to those that hear the gospel and reject it, remaining unbelievers. The 12, however, in the following three examples, the seed penetrates the soil, germinates, and actually produces a plant. The plant must symbolize the believer, since no interpreter, at least none that I'm aware of, suggests that the last plant does not represent the productive believer. They get that part. They say, well, this last plant represents the really productive believer. Well, what about the previous two plants? And so in many cases, they just make them unbelievers. They say, oh, well, they look good, but they didn't really produce, so therefore they really weren't saved in the first place. That's not what the passage is saying by any stretch, but that's their sort of, and that's kind of stems, some of that interpretative nonsense stems from Calvinism, with this view that all those that are really believers are going to show it all the time. They may fail, they may do some stuff, but they're always going to come back at the end. And the Bible just doesn't teach that. It's the concept of the perseverance of the saints as found in various forms out there. Well, so again, none of them that I saw or had any contact with said, they all represent, the last one represents a believer. But they don't know what to do with the middle two verses, the middle two groups. Those are problematic for them. 13, additionally, as we will see in the second type of soil, these people are such that when they hear the word of God, they immediately receive it with joy, rejoicing or happiness. And 14, having identified the word with the gospel of Jesus Christ, for one to receive the word is tantamount to accepting the message of the gospel and experiencing phase one salvation. Acts 2:41, there's a number of texts that easily, and use this exact same terminology, by the way. What does it mean to receive the word? It means to believe in to believe the message of the gospel. Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. Nobody that I know of reads that verse and says, well, these weren't believers. They all understand this verse in the context that receiving the word means they became believers. And it means the same thing in our context. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. And so they recognized, and there's a reason for why these people received the Holy Spirit after salvation, but I don't want to go into all of that right now. But essentially, they've become believers. So they sent them Peter and John as apostolic representatives. Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And this is directly in the context of the conversion at Cornelius' house. That's in the previous chapter. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And so Peter explains all to him, look, here's what happened. God actually sent me. I didn't just go. And this is the way it worked, and et cetera, et cetera. But they understand, I mean, in this context, it's clear that, as Peter said, if there was any question about this, he says back in verse 44, verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And the idea is, obviously, Peter recognized they're saved just the same way we were saved. And it's the same Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians also 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the whole having received the word here indicates their reception of the gospel and their faith in it. And then also 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so they, you know, clearly the idea of receiving the word, and that's exactly the terminology we have here. They immediately receive it with joy. Why? They hear the gospel and they realize, wait a minute, all I got to do is believe in Jesus Christ and I'm going to go to heaven? Yep, that's it. Well, sign me up. And they're really happy about it. Well, 15, the initial reception of the good news causes an emotional reaction among many that receive salvation. The new believer is excited at the prospect of his new life and recognizes his eternal destiny as a child of God. Well, some people really get psyched about this. And there's good reason to be psyched about it. Acts 8:39. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be psyched about it. It's a good thing. But then you can't... But see, that's the problem. You can't expect that emotion to continue. And if you're running on emotion, when that emotion's gone, well, you're on empty. Acts 8:39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no longer, but went on his way rejoicing. He'd gotten salvation that day. His eternal destiny was sealed. That's a lot to be happy about. Also, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, and that was Paul's teaching that God was opening up the plan, which had hitherto, as far as they knew, been restricted to the Jews. To Israel. These Gentiles heard this, they began glorifying, rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Well, there's a lot of excitement there, a lot of joy, a lot of upbeat. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence. So they go out and try to undermine it as quick as they can. So 16, however, as will be observed, the initial flush of success, coupled with a predictable, it should be predictable, joyous reaction, is not enough to sustain a believer through the vicissitudes. That word means unpredictable changes that are a part of his experience in this world. See, the problem is things don't stay the same. And in one case, you know, you have this deal where people are, and this is not an uncommon part of the human experience, where they long for, quote, the good old days. Because I wish things were the way they were, because they were better then. And the older you get, the more this becomes, you know, part of your deal. You're not, it doesn't happen so much when you're like 6 and 8 and 10 and 15. You're not thinking, oh, I long for the good old days. See, at 16, all you're 15, all you're thinking of is, I can't wait till I get my driver's license. And, you know, by 17 or 18, you're thinking, oh, I can't wait till I can shave. And you've got really important stuff on your plate, you know. And then at 18, I can't wait till I get out of this house. So you're always kind of looking forward when you're a kid. But as you get older, you spend a little more time looking back. And so you look back and you think, oh, well, the good old days were better. Yeah, gas was 35 cents a gallon, I can tell you that. But minimum wage was $1.60. So there were trade-offs. And as Billy Joel said, the good old days weren't all that good. And tomorrow's not as bad as it seems. Well, again, life is comprised of these changes, and you never know what you're going to confront. You never know what's coming. You never know what's around the corner. And that's why Jesus said, well, don't spend any time worrying about either, because today has enough trouble of its own. So 17, unfortunately, this is a very common experience for the new believer who fails to recognize that excitement and enthusiasm is quite fleeting and cannot be sustained without the spiritual nourishment needed by the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16. See, the problem is, in order to sustain that joy and that excitement, you have to have more food, as it were. You have to have this constant stimulation that comes from the Word of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, and that's happening for every one of us here, we're constantly in a state of decay. The body is passing away. It is decaying as we go. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, that's where the joy comes from, is that constant refreshment of the Word of God and dealing with that. And the positive believer finds that out pretty quick. Okay, I've got to have more. That's why I came out of the group I was with. I realized I was starving spiritually. I wasn't getting fed. And that's a miserable situation to find yourself in. Well, 18, Paul indicates that for one to continue to advance in the Christian way of life, one must have a firm root system, which is necessary for any healthy plant. Colossians 2:7. And what are we told here in our passages? Are in our passage here. They have no root in themselves. These people lack a stable root system. Colossians, which one are we at here? 2:7. As it says in verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. He doesn't stop and say, okay, well, you're fine, you're going to heaven, everything's great. He says, no, continue to walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So 19, just as the plant will germinate quickly in shallow soil and spring to life much more quickly than a seed that is planted deeper, this type of believer springs forth quickly and is overjoyed as he contemplates his glorious future with God. And 20, however, just as the plant cannot penetrate the hard surface of the underlying bedrock and establish the necessary root system for survival, this type of believer does not make the necessary adjustments to establish his spiritual root system. So one of the things we'll get out of this is, why aren't believers more stable? Well, because, number one, they haven't established a root system and they aren't getting fed. That's a huge deal right there that explains most all of it. Well, 21, as with all analogies, this one breaks down at the point where one has to compare the plant, an inanimate object lacking volition, to a believer, a moral agent with volition. And 22, while the initial emphasis in this parable is on the gospel, it becomes clear that the entire content of the gospel contains issues simply beyond phase one salvation. And 23, in fact, phase one information indicates that further teaching is necessary after salvation. Just as the growing child must begin to receive nourishment of a different kind. I mean, really, milk is fine for them for the first part of their life. But I mean, if a kid gets to be, 4, 5, 6, 10, 20, and you're still just feeding him milk, well, that kid's going to have some serious deficiencies. Because milk is not enough after a point. And the Bible even makes this plain using the analogy between milk and meat. That milk is for babies, and meat is for more mature people. But, I mean, you can't reverse it either. You can't say, okay, I've got my five-year-old, he's got a few teeth, or my five-month-old, maybe he's got a few teeth, let's give him some steak. No, he can't handle it. Can't handle the steak because it's just too much for him. You're not prepared for it. And just as a baby can't handle the steak, so certain baby believers can't handle certain doctrines that you and I might take for granted that have been around for a while. So even so, here, you've got to receive nourishment of a different kind. Even so, the believer must move on to deal with the doctrines of the Christian way of life. And Jesus intimated it. Well, he didn't intimate it. He stated it directly. And all it did was make these people angry. John 8:31. And clearly, this is a fundamental part of the teaching of Jesus. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Okay, these are believers. These are people who have become believers. And a part of his fundamental teaching is, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be my disciples. Or you are truly my disciples. And the point is here, if you don't, You're really not my disciples. If you really don't continue in the word, you're really not my disciples. Now, he doesn't say that they're not saved. He just says they don't continue to be good students. There's a huge difference between being saved. You can be saved and be a horrible student. And you can be saved and be a really good student. And that's what a disciple is, a learner, somebody who commits to a certain form of teaching. And Jesus said, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, these believers don't like this. They take issue with it. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. Oh, please. Are you kidding me? You would say this with a straight face in front of anybody in public? Are you admitting that you don't even know your own history? I know the history of Jews. They were enslaved by Egypt. They were enslaved by Assyria. They were enslaved by Babylon. They were enslaved by Medo-Persia. They were enslaved by Greece. They were enslaved by various offshoots of that Greece empire. The fighting out that occurred between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. They've been enslaved by Rome. Nazi Germany really did a number on them. But, of course, that wouldn't happen by this time. But by this time, they already knew all this. They've been through all these enslavements, in fact. And he said, how is it you say you will become free? And part of Jesus, pretty foundational, fundamental teaching is you've got to continue in the Word. If you don't continue in the Word, you're going to be a failure. And truly, another part of the fundamental teaching is dealing with the sin nature. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of the sin nature. And the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And that's where does true freedom lie in life? It lies in the Word of God. That's where true freedom lies. The principles of the Word of God are what provide freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Whatever type of bondage, whether it's legalism, lasciviousness, this, that, or the other thing. Don't become entangled, he says. So again, phase one information, part of Jesus' teaching was that you need information after salvation. You're not done. In fact, you've just started. Well, 24, however, the type of believer in view is one that does not see the necessity of phase two doctrine, which involves doing that which is necessary for the believer to ultimately be successful. And to ultimately be successful, you've got to do and you've got to get squared away with a number of things. And that is going to have to wait until I get back. So we will keep you, that's a cliffhanger there for you. You can't read ahead, of course, that's forbidden. So we will take up and we will pick up here then a week from this coming Tuesday. So again, no class Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday of this week, and there will be class next Sunday with Pete. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.